I doubt you've heard Mr. Worcester. He owns one of the largest Christmas wreath companies in America. Every December, he and his employees take a day off and they go to Arlington National Cemetery and they put Christmas wreaths on over 5,000 graves of fallen soldiers. And people ask him, I guess you're a veteran. He says, no, I'm not a veteran, but I make it my business not to forget. I make it my business not to forget. And that should be our business, that we do not forget about those who paid the ultimate price so that we can be worshiping the way that we're worshiping right now in freedom. And so we are so grateful for those who have paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And, I think it's interesting when I think about memorials. Memorials are always focused on an act of courage. Every single week here at RCC, we take communion and we take the bread and we drink the cup and honor the one who did the most courageous act of all and gave his life up so we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And so that's why we have that memorial. Well, this memorial that we focus on this weekend is because of those who have paid the ultimate cost because of their courage. And so it's your responsibility and my responsibility to be proactively remembering what is really, really important. Because if memory is absent, courage is rarely present. If memory is absent, courage is rarely present. And so for us to be courageous, we have to remember about the courageous acts that we stand on. We're not here without their sacrifice. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at RCC. And I want to welcome you to our church family. And we hope you feel right at home. We'd love to say hi to you. So if you're new here, make sure you come by and see us at the welcome desk out in the atrium or one of the new here tents just outside the atrium doors. And so we would love to say hi to you. And we're excited because our mission here at RCC is to win people for Jesus, train believers, and grow them up so they are unleashed disciples into our communities, into our homes, and into the world. And so if you would help us do that and be a part of this mission, we would love to have you grow in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is we couple and we partner with amazing ministries like First Coast Women's Services. We are right now in a baby ball drive that's happening starting in Mother's Day all the way to Father's Day. And every penny you give, every nickel, every quarter, every check you write, that goes to saving the lives of the unborn. So you put that in a baby bottle, you get it back here by Father's Day, and we can't wait to see how generosity just flows out of our church. There's always this one church that beats the record of the baby bottle drive, and it is you. It's RCC, and we want to beat on record again from last year, this year. And so help us do that by getting those baby bottles, pick them up, and then bring them back here by Father's Day. And now right now in a series called Real Relationships, and I'm reminded of a frantic mom who's trying to control her three children in the grocery store one day, and she wasn't having a lot of success. I mean, the children are out of control, and it's obvious by the sound of her voice that she is losing this battle. And this man is watching this whole chaotic scene go down, and he kind of gets close to her, and he says, he asks the frazzled mom, he said, can I ask you a question? She's like, yeah. She says, if you had to do it all over again, would you have kids? And she said, yes, just not the same ones though, all right? But I would do it. But I want different ones. So what if someone asked you that question about your marriage? What would you do? What would you say to that? Would you do it all over again? If you knew what you knew now, would you still marry the same person? I want to go on record right now and answer with emphatic yes. If I could go back to May 27th, which we are celebrating this week right here, our 26th anniversary, May 27th in the year 2000, I would do it all over again. I want you to know that. I want my wife watching online to know that as well, okay? I was standing at the same altar at the same Tomoka Christian Church in Ormond Beach, Florida, just an hour and a half away from here, south on 795. I'd say those same vows. I'd joyfully take Rachel Elaine Simpson to be my wife again. And I'm pretty sure we'd have the same kids, all right? At least I would. I asked Rachel that question once, and she says, well, we'll see how they treat me on Mother's Day, and I'll get back with you. So I'm kidding. She didn't say that. But anyway, well, we're in this relationship series, and this weekend I thought it'd be good to talk about having a marriage that's built to last, because we want marriages that are growing. I don't think marriage should be an endurance contest. I think marriage should be something that we're growing in. I did a study with some guys. Most of them have been married 50 years plus. I was married at the time about 15 years when I led these men in a study on marriage. Okay. And they should be teaching me, and they did teach me a lot. And so we're sitting there, we're talking about it, and I want to take some things I learned from them about marriage. Now, let's look at stats in America today. Right now, people usually hear it's 50% divorce rate. Actually, that divorce rate is lower when they look at the stats and look at the demographic that was originally, took those stats. It was a high divorce demographic that you got the 50%. Mostly, sorry, around 40% of marriages end divorce. And what's interesting is that usually they last about 7 years on average if they end in divorce. 40% of children will see their parents divorce before they leave home. Young men and women whose parents have divorced are more than twice as likely to cohabitate, live together before marriage. And the number of unmarried persons living together has increased 76% in the last decade. 68% of today's 20-somethings believe living together before marriage is a good way to avoid future divorce, even though every stat known to man says the opposite of that. That if you cohabitate, you actually increase your chances of divorce, and it's not even debatable. 18% of divorced persons say that they're very happy, 18%. 81% of divorced and separated Americans still believe that marriage should be for life. And what's interesting, when they look at stats and they ask people, would you go back and do it over again? A huge majority of people, their answer is absolutely yes. Most people are actually thrilled with who they married. And most of the world's not going to tell you about that, but that's what stats are telling us. That tells me a lot, but it tells me most of all, marriage as God created it between a man and a woman and a covenant of marriage for life is still the best way to experience love and companionship, to create a family, and to raise children. Purpose is in the mind of the inventor. And since God, he's the one who created marriage, is his idea, we must use the compass, his compass, the word of God, the Bible, to find the original purpose of marriage. And then we must use this to understand and find direction for our own relationships. God designed marriage as a covenant relationship, and he patterned his covenant with Israel and Christ's covenant with his bride, known as the church. This is where we go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look what it says. Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he do that? What did he do? He gave himself up for her. He died on the cross. And so we as husbands, we die to self for our brides. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and they care for their body just as Christ does the church. David Atkinson says this, God uses marriage to illustrate his unconditional grace and his eternal salvation. By understanding marriage, we understand God's covenant of grace. And by understanding God's covenant of grace, we then can understand marriage. In a sacred and in a permanent covenant, the understanding critical is critical for marriage to succeed. And so that leads me to the first thing I learned from these men who've been married for over 50 years in this study. And here's the first thing I learned from them. And that is, put God at the head of your home. Put God at the head of your home. And so let me fast forward, or actually go backwards. 26 years ago this week, Rachel's mom came up and she lit a candle right in front of everybody at our wedding to symbolize this is the bride. And then my mom came up and lit another candle symbolizing this is the groom. And then Rachel and I came to the candles, and all of a sudden she grabbed one and I grabbed one, and we both put our candles together and we lit the middle candle representing God. That God was in the middle of our marriage. That God is holding this marriage together. This marriage is not just between a man and a woman, but actually it's between a woman and God and man and God. And God is who joins us together. And so that he is the head of our home. Seeing marriage as a merely a human contract, actually between two individuals, accelerates the divorce rate, because you and yourself don't have power from the outside to draw from when the going gets tough. And going gets tough in marriage, doesn't it? It really does. And so I think about all the people who I've talked to who have almost divorced, and they said the one thing that held us together was our relationship with God, because when I made that covenant on that wedding day, I made it to God first, and then I made it to my spouse. And so God is who holds us together, because he's the cornerstone of our marriage. It's his idea. He's the one that unites two to become one. And so marriage has to be to God first and then to my spouse. And the closer that Rachel and I get to God, guess what happens to us? The closer we get to one another. It's all about our relationship with God. He's the one that keeps us together. And I want to point out very quickly some significant difference between God-driven covenant marriage versus human-centered contract marriage, because it's very important that you understand the difference. First of all, a covenant is relational in nature. The biggest purchase you'll probably make in your life is a home. And yet you sign a contract and you purchase a home, sometimes, most of the time, without even the seller being present. It's called a non-relational contract. But covenants are much different. They involve relationships. That's why God put marriage and covenant together. Marriage is more than just a legally binding contract written down on a piece of paper. It's a permanent commitment that is engraved upon two human hearts. Covenant involves the merging of two lives to become one. Two separate individuals blend into one intimate relationship with God. That's something supernatural that only God can do in covenant. Secondly, a covenant focuses on giving. To marry a person by contract is to say, now that I've signed on the dotted line, what are you going to do for me? It's all about me. It's all about gimme, 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 gimme. How are you going to meet my needs? The focus on contract is receiving. In contrast, to marry by covenant is to say, I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving all myself to you. How can I serve you? What can I bring to this relationship? And the focus is on giving. A covenant provides security. A contract is initiated from a position of distrust and fear of being taken advantage of. In contrast, a covenant is initiated from a position of trust and faith. It's a key to making that marriage secure. To marry in covenant is to form a bond strong enough that a mate's heart can rely on it, and later, a child's heart can count on it. Because I always say this, the best gift you can give your kids is a strong marriage. The best gift I can give my kids is loving their mom with all my heart. Covenant is a bridge that provides a passageway from insecurity to security. A covenant goes a distance. God knows us well. Like when he created you, he knew we would have difficulty. He knew you would have difficulty maintaining deep relationships. We all do. He knew trials and troubles and tragedies and temptations would come and would even try the closest of couples. He knew we couldn't build a marriage on lust, because lust doesn't last. He knew we couldn't build a marriage on physical attraction, because beauty fades and gravity takes a toll on the human body. Can I get an amen? Must be some young people in here. I didn't hear enough amens on that one, all right? So, I mean, you think you married Brad Pitt, and all of a sudden over time, you end up being married to Goofy. That's what happens, okay? You think you married Angelina Jolie, she looks all hot, and all of a sudden she turns to olive oil after a while, okay? And he knew we couldn't build a marriage on circumstances and stuff, because circumstances change and stuff just kind of gets blown away. God also knew we couldn't build a marriage on private contract that's easily made and then easily cast aside based on personal whims and weaknesses. That's why he designed marriage to be built on the foundation of covenant, not contract. Long-term marriage demands more than a signed piece of paper to go the distance. It requires the supernatural merging of lives together and bonding hearts as one. That's possible only in covenant. And covenant, lastly, leads to intimacy. Contracts are formal and they're cold. A contract is made at arm's length. A covenant is made at an arm's embrace. There is no joy in having to perform your marital duties when you're locked into a contract that's legally binding. But covenant marriage transcends civil formalities. It paves the way for individuals to connect with a soulmate and not just a roommate. Sociologist Andrew Greenlee reports couples who frequently pray together are twice as likely as those who pray less often to describe their marriages as being highly romantic. That also report considerably higher sexual satisfaction. So I know I've got the men's attention right now in the room, all right, and online. In fact, Greeley says this. He says, married couples who pray together are 90% more likely to report higher satisfaction with their sex lives than those who do not pray together. So, men, I hope you're paying attention to this, okay? I actually had someone came to me last night and said, look at my husband's bulletin. The only blank he filled out was this point right here about intimacy. The rest of them were totally, totally void and blank, okay? Why is prayer so powerful when it comes to intimacy? Here it is. Because sex isn't just bringing two bodies together seeking physical pleasure. It's about two souls. Two souls connecting with unbelievable vulnerability. You can find that only when you put God as the head of your home. Here's another important lesson I learned from these marriages that lasted over 50 years, and that is prioritizing and actively participating in the life of the family. And here's one thing I believe. A man is either home-centered or a man is either outside the home-centered. It's like, what does that mean? The outside the home-centered man finds satisfaction by working long hours and always being out at the bar with his buddies and being involved in all these communities and activities everywhere else except being home, you know, coaching and doing all kinds of stuff and never home with his own kids. But whether a man goes to the office or a bar or church, if he's at his best away from the home, he's an outside the home-centered man. If a man is centered on something outside the home, he is always going to look for an opportunity to leave and get his batteries recharged outside the home. He'll come home only reluctantly. And when he's home, his mind is somewhere else. And he'll act like he resents being home. And he'll grow short with the people who bother him, mainly his own family. And his wife and his kids only get the scraps, and they'll never get the prime cuts. And I don't think it's possible for marriage to grow, to be meaningful, if both spouses aren't home-centered people. Both have to be committed to making their marriage a priority and being actively involved in the home of the family. And frankly, when I talked to these guys, these men who've been married for 50 plus years, I was stunned. I was surprised at how involved they were in the raising of their kids, in their home life. They cooked, they cleaned, they're engaged with the family throughout all the stages of life. They share the load of running a family. Now you say, what's the big surprise with that? Well, think about it. These guys didn't grow up in that kind of environment. Two generations ago, that's not how this operated. These guys grew up in the 40s and the 50s, and yet they were different than most men. They were engaged in helping the wife. I was surprised to see how involved they were. In fact, I ran across a 1950s home economics textbook. How many of you guys took home economics growing up, right, in school, okay? Most of us, I don't know if they even have it anymore. But I found a 1950s home economics textbook. I want you to hear how this chapter instructed the students, mainly particularly women, how to be a good wife. And I want you to listen to the cultural expectations of the 1950s, how to be a good wife. Are you ready for this? Number one, have a dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and you are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home. I'm like, yeah, they're hungry all the time, all right? Then it says this, the next point it made to women is prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, it says. This is my favorite. Ready? Here for this. And put a ribbon in your hair. So I think that's my favorite part of the whole thing. Ladies, put a ribbon in your hair. So when your husband comes home, he'll think he's in the wrong house, won't he? He'll be like, what is that on your head? What are you doing? Next point, it said this, clear away the clutter. Make one last trip to the main part of the house before he comes home. And then minimize all the noise at the time of his arrival. Eliminate all the noise, the dishwasher, the dryer, the vacuum cleaner. And I like this one. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Good luck with that one. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad to see him. All right, here are some of the don'ts. Ready, ladies? Here's some of the don'ts. Don't greet him with problems or complaints. Wow, I think that's my favorite article of all time. Don't complain if he's late for dinner. I mean, think about it. That's the culture these guys I interviewed were raised in. I mean, these guys, it's like they would come home expecting to be on the set of Sound of Music or something like that. You know, people are singing and they get to prop their feet up as their kids perform for them. I mean, that's not the cultural expectations of today, but those men who've been married for so long, who got married in the 60s, they were engaged in the home life. So that's what this prop right here represents. I want to introduce this to all the men in the room. This is called a vacuum cleaner. This is a vacuum cleaner. And this right here represents that us men should be involved in the running of the house. We should be involved. I told my staff about this, and the females on my staff said this: there's nothing sexier than seeing a man with a vacuum cleaner or washing the dishes. And so this represents actively participating in the running of the household. It's very, very important that we understand that both partners here need to be actively participating in the life of the family. Listen to me. Family life is not a spectator sport. One person does all the work and the other person is watching. Who is responsible for what depends on the temperament and the talents and the time available, but both are needed to make a household work and to make a family work. The third thing I would say is this, and this is what this sign right here represents, and that is positive verbal interaction. You need to have positive verbal interaction in your marriage. Now, everybody says things that are less than positive to their spouse on occasion. Everyone bickers. Everybody gives each one the silent treatment, you know, time to time. Shouldn't happen all the time. Now, marriage researcher John Gottman says he's discovered that what separates contented couples from contentious couples is this ratio that exists between the amount of positivity and negativity that's verbally articulated in the marriage. And according to Gottman, here is a ratio. Everybody see the sign right here? Everybody see it? All right, on the count of three, I want you to say this with me. 1, 2, 3. 5 to 1. He says we need to have a 5 to 1 ratio when it comes to stable marriages in the home. What he means by that is 5 verbal, positive verbal interactions compared to 1 negative interaction in the home. Now, the marriage is in trouble when this gets reversed, right? When there's 5 negative for every 1 positive. That's when you're in trouble. Listen, marriage will not last if it's dominated by negativity and nastiness. They won't last. Steve Stevens reminds us a healthy marriage is a safe haven from the tensions of everyday life. Marriage should be a safe haven. He says we need to hear positive things from our mates. And then he lists 37 positive things we can say to our spouse that will bless them. Things like this: good job. Good job. Now notice the way I said it. I didn't say, good job, Einstein. It's, I love you, not I love you. I've done that before to my wife. I said, I love you one time. My wife, she's like, you want to do that again? It's not what you say, right? Sometimes it's how you say it. How about this? You are wonderful. I mean, that was great. I'm so glad I married you. I wanted you today. I missed you today. I couldn't get you out of my mind today. I love waking up next to you. I'm so proud to be married to you. I trust you. I can't imagine my life without you. What can I do to help you today? Thank you. Thank you for loving me. How can I pray for you today? How do you create an environment that's more positive interaction? Well, let me give you some really quick things right now. Number one is this: take a minute and set up your day together. Like, talk about your day. What's going to happen in your day? What did you do today? Find out. Dr. Gottman says you can't get emotionally close if you don't know anything about your partner's inner world. Secondly, discuss expectations. Everybody enters marriage with perceived notions of what's going to happen. So, hey, what are you expecting when it comes to how we do holidays? How much money do we need to live on? How are we going to be involved in the church as a couple? The key is to make sure you know both what people are expecting. Number three, update your dream list. Sit down again at least once a year and go over your dreams together individually, but also collectively and as a family in your future. These things may include what you want to have. You know, I hope in the next 5 years we can buy a house together. Things you want to do. I hope that we can go on a family vacation. I hope that we can spend time together on a family vacation. Just the two of us, just husband and wife. Things you want to be. I want to be a better listener this year. I want to be a better giver. I want to be more in the Word of God. Pinpointing specific desires not only helps you grow as a person, but it keeps you aligned as a couple. It reminds me of a leadership verse I love from Proverbs chapter 29. Look what it says. Where there is no vision, it says this, the people are what? Say it with me. They are unrestrained. Where there's no vision, another translation says, the people do what? They run wild. Your marriage will run wild where there's not unified vision. Common goals motivate us towards a more unified future. Goals give you a sense of direction. Goals help us use our time more effectively. Goals give you a sense of accomplishments when they get met. I love Proverbs 13. It says, it is pleasant to see plans come together and plans develop. It reminds me of A-Team. Hannibal used to say, I love it when a plan comes together. I love that. It's pleasant to see plans develop. Number four, control the way you disagree. Every couple is going to have a hot button issue. I don't care how compatible they are. I mean, there can be heated moments. I get worried when I talk to someone, they go, oh, we never have a fight. I'm like, liars. Liars. I mean, if you're a man and a woman, you're going to have differences at some point. And the trick is when you have what I don't call it fighting in my marriage. I call it intense fellowship is what I call it. We're having a moment of intense fellowship right now. And we have our intense fellowship moments. What I do is my goal is not to win the argument. My goal is not to manipulate. And boy, can I do that. My goal is to listen. I just sit there and ask questions and listen and listen and listen and listen and try to learn what's at the root of the issue. But if you handle conflicts poorly with hostility and nagging and icy distance, then the love and affection you feel for each other is going to erode over time. The best bet is to head off fights by discussing things before they get too monumental and all of a sudden it erupts. And you might need some help. You might need to bring a third party involved into an issue if you can't resolve it together. But always handle it calmly between one another. Number five, use praise to change bad habits, okay? Too often we try to change our partner with put downs. Isn't that true? How's that working out for you? We detail all the wrong they do. Don't drive so fast. Why can't you hang up the clothes? Don't chew so loud. But highlighting your spouse's flaws is, I know it's going to shock you, is unproductive. Most of the time, the attack partner, guess what, only gets defensive, and then they counterattack. And someone said that being nagged is like being nibbled to death by a duck. Being nagged is being nibbled to death by a duck. Let that image soak in your mind for just a moment. A better approach is to explain that what you would like to see happen, instead of saying, no one should have to live in this pigsty. A simple, man, I love it. The bedroom wasn't so cluttered. Sounds more positive. I don't know if it works. Give it a shot, all right? So heap praise on them when you see the behavior you want it to happen. Dr. Bernard Gurney said, listen to this, husbands and wives. As basic as it sounds, people repeat behaviors that make them feel good. The worst thing you can do is negate good behavior by a sarcastic dig like, well, it's about time. The more positive we are, the more we compliment our spouses, the compliant our spouses will be. Communication is the lifeblood of any relationship, especially marriage. Your marriage will never rise above the level of communication that transpires within it. So one more time, real quick, say it with me. One more time. The ratio is what? 1, 2, 3. 5, 2, 1. 5 to 1. 5 positive things before I say a negative interaction. The last thing I learned from these brothers of mine that have been married for over 50 years is this. Persevere despite pressure and problems. Every person in my study have been married over 50 years said, you know what? We've been through a lot of trials. When you've been with someone for 5 decades, you're going to have trials. There's going to be pressure. There's going to be financial pressure. There's going to be job pressure. There's going to be economic pressure. There's going to be in-law pressure. There's going to be raising children pressure, which leads to blood pressure pressure. Amen. There's health pressures. You're not going to spend over 5 decades with someone without facing trials of many kinds. The brother Jesus wrote that. His name was James in the Bible. Couples who have survived tragedy and trials have developed a healthy emotional interdependence between each other. In other words, when pressure comes, and pressure always comes, they lean into each other, not away from each other. They allow their problems to promote their growth. And I just want to say that my wife, when I look at our marriage for almost 30 years now, we've been through some hell in our marriage. But every time we've gone through those amazing, just devastating moments, it's always that pressure's actually made us grow closer together. It's made us draw closer together. Without that sense of healthy interdependence, any sudden inconvenience from the outside can be crippling. And such marriages, problems provide more grief. And that's why marriages that are strong emotionally tend to become stronger in a crisis. And those that are weak tend to become weaker. And so I just want to say this, perseverance has created greatness much more than talent ever has or ever will. Perseverance has created much more greatness. And I just want to say, maybe right now your check engine light's going off in your marriage. Don't keep taking more miles on without stopping and getting that checked out. If there's anything I see as a huge issue, especially among people who are 40 years of age and down in their marriage, they wait too long before they get help. And by the time we meet with them, man, they're so far gone. And I'm like, man, I tell my wife, I was like, well, why don't they see us before? And I've had people come up and like, man, we should have saw you years ago. So if your check engine light's going on just like your car, you wouldn't keep driving on that thing. You would stop and go to a mechanic. If all of a sudden you felt something going on in your body, you're probably going to go to a doctor. Why wouldn't you do the same thing for your marriage? Don't wait before it's too late. The other piece of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love doesn't boast, love's not easily angered, love's not rude. It goes on and on and on. And then at the very end of that chapter, in that section, it says this, love never fails. Love is commitment. A commitment first to God and then to my spouse. And I see too many couples, they give up because the relationship with God is not strong enough, and they give up before the breakthrough. And I want to encourage you with everything in my being to persevere. Greatness is a character quality that can only be developed when progress can't be seen. You don't think progress is happening, but let me tell you right now, you devote your relationship to God, He will open up doors in all kinds of relationships in your life, including your marriage. So persevere. Be committed first to God and then to one another, and watch what only He can do in your life and your marriage. Will you stand with me right now? Please stand. I think about the Apostle Paul. He had this in mind when he wrote these words. I want to share them with you as we close. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces what, church? Say it with me, perseverance. Perseverance produces what? Character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me pray over you right now. Father God, we come before you and we thank you so much for the challenge of this moment when it comes to our marriages. I thank you for particularly, I want to pray right now for married couples and for those here who are planning on being married perhaps in the near future. I pray, God, that they would heed your words most of all. But they would also heed the wisdom that comes from couples who've been down that road for 5, 6 decades or more. I pray, Father, I just pray that you'll help us understand our marriages reflect the covenant that you, Lord Jesus, have made with your church. And so, Father, I pray that you'll just help us to have that steadfastness, that faithfulness, all those things, Lord, that we would not normally naturally have on our own. I pray, Father, that putting you at the head of our homes would make the difference and allow us to be the husbands and wives we could not be on our own. I pray, Father, for every married couple here that they would experience marriages that are growing in grace, that are growing together, and they're growing to be more like Jesus. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise for pouring his grace and his mercy and his love to us through Jesus Christ? And so right now, maybe you want to pray for your marriage or pray for somebody else's marriage. I've got somebody in my heart that I want to pray for today. Go to the cross right now. You're far left. You're far right. Maybe today you want to just pray for strength as you're walking through singleness right now. Maybe you want to just give your life to Jesus Christ. Head to the cross right now as we worship together. Please come.